Okay. Over the last few weeks in 1 Peter, we saw that the focus of the letter was first our identity as God's people, because that's kind of where it all starts, right? You know, God has done something that has absolutely changed our identity as who we are as people in His Son. And then now the instruction from there is we respond to what God has done and this establishment of our new identity in His Son in the way that we live, in the way that we live our lives in the world, in the way that we live our lives in relationship, in the Christian community, in our homes, and then to the world around us. And what we've seen, what we saw in chapter 2 was that the climax of this new identity that we have in Christ is that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we're being built together into a house in which God lives by His Spirit. You know, God Himself dwells in this thing that we call the church, in this house that He's built out of us living stones. And, you know, as such, we have a calling, and that calling is to declare the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into His wonderful light. And so that's who we are as His people. That's how we function, and our primary duty in response to Him is just to praise Him for His incredible goodness in what He's done for us in His Son. And so then after that, we saw that the emphasis of the letter then kind of flowed into the way that we declare one of the ways that we declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness is in the way that we live out our lives before the world around us. You know, how do we live as God's people in right relationship with the world around us? Because we know that we don't belong to that world, and yet, yet we do live in it. And so therefore we're called to, not just to be those who want to be so different that we cause offense. No, we are different, but we want to live within the norms of the world in such a way that the world is drawn into our Lord and Savior. And that's kind of the context of what Peter is doing in writing to these Christians in Asia Minor. You know, yes, understand that you're in Christ, but also understand how you as Christians are to live in the midst of the culture around you whose values are so different from your own. And his instruction is to, you know, is to engage our society as what we are, which is foreigners and aliens. I mean, yeah, we don't, you know, we're almost like we're resident aliens. We're people that belong to another realm, but we're living in the midst of the realm of the natural realm in which wherever we find ourselves planted. And so we want to recognize that as aliens, we do have different values as God's people, as His holy nation. But He wants us to keep a couple of principles in mind, is what He tells them. You know, the first is that our allegiance to God in Christ Jesus does not absolutely exempt us from submitting to the governing authorities that rule over the world in which we live. You know, yes, we have an ultimate authority, but we have a secondary authority that we need to recognize and live under. And then the second thing that we're called to in this letter is that we're to maintain our identity as God's people, even if that means suffering unjustly for the sake of that identity. Because that's the context of this letter here. I think that's the reason that the letter was written. Peter realize that these people, in living their life in Christ, in the midst, as foreigners and aliens, in the midst of a hostile world around them, they were suffering for the name of Jesus. And so this letter is a letter of exhortation and encouragement to them, to stand up and to recognize, that there's nothing all that strange about this. And in all of this, to look to Jesus as an example over and over again in this letter. We're going to see it again today. Peter points to Jesus, okay? Yeah, you're suffering unjustly just because of the fact that you're being good, you're doing good in the midst of a wicked culture around you. But hey, Jesus did the same thing, okay? Look to Him as the example. And so we want to recognize that we're different. We want to look to the example of Christ. What we've seen already is that part of the example of Christ was that He entrusted Himself to God, who does judge justly, okay? Even in the face of injustice, when we're being treated unjustly for the sake of doing good, looked to Christ, the same thing happened to him. And what did he do? He entrusted himself to God, who he knows is the ultimate judge and who's going to judge in absolute justice and righteousness. But also, what we want to notice is that the instruction is not to withdraw from society completely. You know, we're not called to go off and live this life in Christ in a cave somewhere, or in a, as Catherine and I would like to do, on a cottage in some remote beach. we decided long ago we don't want to be hermits; we want to be recluses. But we're not called to be recluses. We're called to be the people of Jesus living in the midst of the culture in which we live. And, and the hope of that and the exhortation in all this is, even you're going to be facing trials and tribulations, even suffering for living out your life in Christ. But when you do so, the hope is that our good behavior in the midst of all that is going to draw people to the Lord. Because even though the world around us, the world around us that does not know the Lord, they're not all evil, okay? I mean, there are people who have certain standards of good and who want to stand for what's just and right. And the hope is that they will see our testimony in that regard and somehow be drawn to the Lord. Because, as we know, God wants everybody to be saved and come to the knowledge of his Son. And so the first concern and instruction, for the people that Peter was writing to was that you live rightly in the midst of a world that's hostile to you, that's hostile to God. And so for them and us, regardless of where we find ourselves when we're reading this letter, the call is to live as faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel, to who we are in Christ Jesus. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we offend the expectations of the society in which we live. Now, we know that the gospel is an offense, right? It's a stumbling block. That's what the word offense means, a stumbling block. Some people are going to hear the gospel and are going to be totally offended by it. They're going to stumble on it. They're going to fall. But it's not... that's not the intention of it, okay? That is the manifestation of it sometimes. But some people are going to hear it and are going to come to the knowledge of the truth through the witness of our lives, and that's what this is talking about here. It's not just talking about saying the words. It's talking about our lives witnessing to the truth of who Jesus is. Okay? And so so for the Christians to whom Peter wrote, the instruction was delivered in a couple of ways. First they were instructed to live in a way that was mindful of the culture around them. Okay? Don't live as if the culture in which you live is unimportant. It is important. Not so that we can conform to it, but we want to recognize its values so that we can be able to distinguish between what our values are and theirs, not for our sake, but for their sake. Okay, so live the good life of Christ without unduly offending the social norms is really a major part of the message of this letter, the first part of it. Look at the first scripture on your page, and we're doing a little bit of a review here before we hop into the new part. 1 Peter 2:16, it says, "Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone." Now, that's talking about not just people in the church, but everyone. Yes, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. Okay? Now, so Peter goes from there to instruct those in Christ. So that says, that's saying basically live in a way that's mindful of the unbelieving world around you. Okay? The second thing that he goes into is live in a world that's mindful and respectful of the social norms as far as the household structure of the society in which you live, in which they live. And so as we've seen many times in Paul's letters, the place where our life in Christ should show up the most is in our homes, right? if it's not showing up in our homes, then it's not going to be showing up in the world around us. And so here in 1 Peter, You know, the emphasis is a little bit different than in Paul. In Peter, you know, the emphasis on, in Paul, the emphasis is on how is life supposed to look in homes of believers, where the head of the house and the wife, and then therefore the servants of the house are all believers. In 1 Peter, the emphasis is a little bit different because it's saying, how do you live as a wife or a slave in a home that's non-Christian? Okay? Do you, you know, you live in a way that represents the Lord, even in the midst of a harsh and difficult home situation? And so to represent Christ, you know, in that situation, even if you are unjustly suffering because of it. And again, derive your strength by looking to him as an example. In the next passage, 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So always looking to him as the example from which we draw our strength. All right, now in the passage that we're getting to this morning, the instruction turns to relationships within the Christian community. All right, how do we live together so that we respond properly when we're insulted or when evil comes against us? How do we live in community to support one another in those kinds of what are difficult and trying circumstances? You know, and this is where it becomes a little bit more difficult for us. You know, it's we're becoming less and less, of course, of a Christian culture. So I think we're going to be experiencing more and more of this as time goes on. But they were absolutely in the midst of a hostile, you know, they were very much a minority in the midst of a hostile environment, a hostile cultural environment. And so the point is, you know, live within your relationships, live your relationships within the body in such a way that you build up and encourage one another to stand for Jesus in the face of all that. All right? So Peter lists five qualities that should characterize, you know, us as Christians as we relate to one another. All right, so we'll start reading in 1 Peter 3:8. It says, finally, now that's a preacher finally, you know, like, and in closing, and then they go on for another 20 minutes. Now, so finally, halfway into the letter, finally, all of you be like-minded. Be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. All right, so the first is to be like-minded. And that's, you know, that's just to recognize that we share a common heritage of faith. You know, it doesn't mean that we think all the same. You know, lots of times when it's being exhorted to think like-mindedly, it means to think that you know, that they that we all have to actually have the exact same ideas about who Jesus is. No, you know, in the scripture that says we have the mind of Christ, to me that says that mind is a corporate possession. We all have our various pieces of understanding. You know, to think that any one of us could capture the mind of Christ is pretty arrogant, isn't it? No, we as a body all have our various pieces. We come together, and corporately we have the mind of Christ. So to be like-minded does not mean to think exactly the same. What it means is to recognize and acknowledge that we share a common inheritance in the faith. You know, we belong together to something that's way larger than just ourselves. You know, that there's a rich tradition, a lineage that's been going on now for almost 2,000 years that's been handed down in faith from one to another. We belong to something bigger than ourselves. We're sharers together in this mind of Christ. And our new mindedness causes us to reject what is useless and is of no value. And we saw this in chapter 2. Peter says, you know, you're no longer have your actions formed by the useless traditions that have been handed down to you from your, you know, your pagan beliefs. Now you've entered into a new tradition that's been handed down to you. Live your life accordingly. This new mindedness causes us to see things differently, and it causes us to embrace the new value system of Christ's kingdom. Okay? So be like-minded. The next, it says be sympathetic. You know, sympathetic means just simply to see things no longer selfishly, to be able to see things from other people's point of, from another person's point of view, and to be deferential in doing so. The essential characteristic of fallenness is self-orientation, and to be sympathetic means to, you know, to get over that, to be able to see things from another's perspective rather than always seeing things from our own selfish perspective. That's what sympathy is. You know, we think of it as emotion, but it's more than that. It's just being able to see from another's perspective and then to be drawn in through that sympathy to be able to come alongside them and to help them in whatever situation it is they're going through. All right? The next it says to love one another. Now, the word for love there is the word that means brotherly affection, brotherly love, okay, familial love. And that's a resolve to do right by others, to prefer their well-being above our own. You know, essentially all love is that. But love in this particular sense is absolutely not an emotion. How many times have you heard other people say, or have you yourself said, I know I have, you know, I'm supposed to love this person, but I don't even really like them. It's like, okay, well, I got to somehow muster up the internal resolve to love somebody who I don't even like. Well, that's based on emotion, really. That's based on a kind of an emotional tie that really has nothing to do with this notion. Because brotherly love is not an emotion which has various degrees of expression. Because, you know, that's when we think of, okay, I need to like somebody before I can love them. That's just kind of taking various degrees of expression of an emotional tie, okay? But no, what this means is to really care about another person's well-being simply because we belong to the same family. That's where the brotherly or the familial part comes in. You know, we belong to the same family, therefore we should really care about each other's well-being, whether we like the person or not. And nobody has a family situation that they can relate to in that regard, I'm sure. But in a family, you care about each other's well-being, no matter whether you get along well or not. Okay? All right, the next is compassion. Now, to be compassionate is to show sympathy toward the plight of others, you know, especially when they're facing trouble or hardship. It's interesting, you know, when you read through the Gospels, what becomes clear is that one of Jesus' main motivations when he heals or miraculously provides, it says he looked on the people with compassion, and so he healed them. He looked on the people with compassion, and so he fed them. I mean, that was an incredibly significant motivation of the goodness and kindness of Jesus when he expressed himself even supernaturally towards others. What drove him to do that was compassion. I think that, people say, what do we need to do to walk in more power the way that Jesus did? You know, I think one of the fundamental answers to that question is have more compassion. Be more compassionate about the plight of others. Really care more about what's going on with them and not be disconnected from their trouble or their hardship. And so that should be, you know, one of our main motivations, especially when we're being charitable. But what's the reason for giving? It's not because we have to, right? I mean, God loves a joyful giver. You know, usually people who have to, if giving because they have to, are not very joyful. But people who are giving because they're compassionate are joyful. It's a joy to express compassion to somebody else. And so,
IRS.
Huh? IRS. Yeah, the IRS. You know, I've never joyfully. I've always done that out of obligation. That's, you know, going back Romans 13, one of my least favorite. Well, we got to the point though. Catherine's reminding me now because that was the way I felt for a long time. But then we went through the lean years of the recession. And now it's actually really good to have to write a check to the IRS. It's like, okay.
I'll never go that far.
I wouldn't exactly call it joy, but it's less painful. Let's put it that way. All right. And then the final character trait listed here that should manifest itself within our relationships in the body of Christ is humility. Now this is the one character, because you know Peter's been kind of saying express these characteristics. There's a lot in the letter. He's saying that there's a lot of the characteristics that are expressed as we live our life of Christ in the community around us, in the world around us, that actually align with the values of the world. But then there's some that don't. And surprisingly, humility is one of those. In the Greek world, humility was definitely not a virtue. Humility was not a virtue. It was something that they really disdained, because you know everything in that society was built on status, and so you were supposed to forcefully defend your status. And if you weren't defending your status, which is what humility is really, humility is placing yourself in a place where you don't try to exalt yourself, you don't try to defend your status. Well, in the Greek culture, that was considered to be weakness. And it was disdained in that culture. But it's not so in the Christian community, because why? We entrust the establishment of our status to who? To God. Yeah. God humbles the exalted and exalts the humble. God turns upside down any notion of societal order based on status. The same is true in our culture today, right? I mean, in a lot of ways, status is everything. You know, humility is not a very cherished personality trait within our popular culture, because it's all about, establishing your own identity, about putting forth a notion to people of who you want them to think you are. And a lot of that's manifested in the various social media platforms. But as with everything, our example is to follow Christ, and we know from Philippians 2 that he humbled himself, first of all, to become a creature, and second of all, as a creature, to humble himself to the most the lowest form of death possible, because of his love for us, his care and concern for us. And what did God do in response to the humility that Christ showed in that? It says he exalted him. Christ humbled himself. What did God do? God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name in heaven and on earth. So, our value system is completely different in that regard to the world around us. Yeah.
That was a pretty good criteria to pick a spouse.
Yeah, it is. That's what Catherine went by for sure. Maybe I still got to work on humility a little bit. All right. Now Peter turns his attention to what's really the main theme of the letter, the purpose that he wrote it. And that's how do we as Christians respond when we encounter hostility, and particularly hostile people. Now this could be people, hostile people on the inside or the outside, okay? Because don't think, okay, well, this is just talking about outsiders. Now, this instruction is also for what, how do we deal with hostility within the body of Christ? Because we all know that happens as well, because we're all in process. So this instruction here about how to deal with this, it's really the main body of the letter that's left from this point, which is 3:9, all the way through chapter 4, verse 19, is all about this topic. Okay, so we'll start it this morning. We'll finish it next time, probably, or maybe the time after that. So we'll start reading in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil with insult. No. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, in the Greek social culture, the way that one generally defended their own status, because remember, I just said that defending your status was very much a virtue in Greek culture, and the way that someone defended their own status was generally to defame the status of others. Now, that doesn't sound familiar at all, does it, in our culture? I mean, it's all around us. Mm-hmm. People establishing their own status by downgrading others, by defaming others. I mean, we're in a horrible cycle of that in our culture today. What Peter's instructing them, and I think what this is a very practical and real instruction for us now too, is that we who are aliens and foreigners, you know, that these people would have been consistently ridiculed and subject to open hostility and insult. You know, they absolutely, the Christians that Peter was writing to absolutely would have had their character defamed and been the subjects of verbal abuse just because that was the norm in that culture. And the instruction to them is interesting because it doesn't just say, don't retaliate in kind. Okay? It says to retaliate in the opposite spirit. That's what it said. You know, don't retaliate in kind, retaliate in the opposite spirit. You know, so our mantra, let's use a word that's part of the culture. You know, our mantra is not eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's, you know, our calling is to repay evil with what? With blessing. Now, the practice of doing that would have been absolutely foreign to that culture.
It's kind of foreign to me, too.
I guess, well, bless your heart, doesn't care.
Yeah, right. No. Yeah.
No.
Yeah, so, yeah, I think a sarcastic blessing does not count. You know, I think the point that Peter's making here, and I think the point that we can take today is, when you do this, it is so foreign to the culture that it absolutely would cause people to take notice. If you retaliate a curse with a blessing, there's going to be people that really take notice of that and are attracted to it because it's so different, you know. And that's what we want people to see, is there is a stark difference to the way that Christians behave when confronted and when finding ourselves in situations like this. Now the word bless here, you know, there's different words for blessing. The particular word that's used here means literally to speak well of. Okay? So, you know, how much differently would our social media culture be if when people get insulted or defamed, the victim would in turn speak to the one doing the insulting a blessing, speak well of them, instead of responding in kind? I think that there would be a powerful difference in that realm of communication, if we, you know, which it is, but it's like the lowest form of communication possible. And so, you know, as you know, for us who are in Jesus, some of our most powerful weapons are the words that we speak. Right? I mean, that's why we, you know, to me, one of the most sobering admonitions of Jesus is that, you know, hey, be careful what you speak, because you're going to be judged for every word you speak. Every word you speak is going to be judged. And it's not just the word that's spoken, but it's the attitude behind them, too. And, you know, that's sobering on the one hand, because we think about it in a negative light, but it's encouraging on the other, because there's power in the words that we speak. There's power to change atmosphere. There's power to bring a whole different expression to a to a negative situation by speaking positively into it, by speaking words of encouragement, you know, by responding to those who curse us by speaking well of them. There's power in that. You know, like I said, you know, some of our most powerful weapons are the words we speak. And we don't ever want to lose sight of that. And so our call then, as the people of Jesus, is not just to stay, you know, clench our teeth and stay silent when we're being mistreated, you know, to bear it. No, that's not it. We are called to bear it, but our calling is to maintain an inner confidence based on our identity in Christ. Because the thing is, you know, our identity is not formed by any positive or negative words that people speak about us. Our identity is formed by who Jesus thinks we are. That's where our true identity comes. And so therefore, we want to have an inner confidence in that, that it really doesn't matter what other people say about us, because that doesn't form who we are. What forms who we are is what the Lord thinks about us. And when we have that inner confidence in the midst of being insulted or disparaged, we can actually bless in return and do it out of a pure heart. Because one of the great things about seeing ourselves the way that Jesus sees us is then we can begin to see others the way that he sees them. And realize that, you know, they're not created for those disparaging words. They're also created to be people who bless. And so speaking words of encouragement, speaking back to them in the opposite spirit of what's coming to us, is, you know, a powerful part of our calling as who we are and how we live in the midst of a world that's hostile to our Lord and therefore hostile to us. Now, to reinforce this truth, Peter quotes from Psalm 34, that begins in verse 10. It says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." All right, so, you know, this doesn't sound easy, does it? to speak well in return for insult. You know, to bless when cursed. Because it's not natural to do that, is it? I mean, the natural thing to do is to respond in kind. You know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth.
Feels a lot better.
In the moment. When those words are being judged, though, I don't think it'll feel better. But the command to return blessing and good for evil and insult, because that's what we're asked to do. In fact, this is a command to do it. Return blessing and good for evil and insult. And the only way that can happen, it doesn't happen because we will ourselves to do it. It happens because God has transformed our character. He's placed his own character in us. You know, and thankfully God in Christ Jesus has transformed our character by imparting his own character to us. You know, yeah, it's not natural for us to do that. It's supernatural. But guess what? The supernatural creator of the universe is living inside of us to empower us to be different. He's imparted a new character into us, and he's empowered us to live according to that character. And that new character is now what defines us, not what other people speak about us. That new character in Christ Jesus is what establishes our status, not what we establish for ourselves. And so, you know, the good news is that we're not defined by others. We're defined by our Lord and Savior. You know, so whenever we face a situation like this, when we have the choice to bless or to curse in return, realize we do have a choice. You know, we can respond in accordance to who we used to be, which who we used to be is the one who defines and defends ourselves, or we can respond as the new person that we are now in Christ Jesus. And that's the person who's confident in who he declares us to be, rather than being confident in who we make ourselves to be. And the good news is that the latter, having confidence in who the Lord defines us to be and the status that he gives us because of who he is, that is the way of peace and righteousness. Insult for insult, there's no peace in that. I mean, it is just a perpetual cycle of confusion, anxiety, worry, upset, anger, you name it. You know, the way of peace and righteousness is to respond by blessing those who insult or curse us. Okay? So it's not like, you know, it's not like we got to grit our teeth and bear it and there would be no reward, because no, there is a blessing that comes from blessing. And that is we get to experience the righteousness and peace that is ours in Christ Jesus, because we've yielded to his nature and character in us. And there is reward for that. I mean, that is a reward. Living in peace is a reward for, you know, for being obedient to our Lord.
But there is a fine line here between becoming a doormat and not standing up for truth and righteousness.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, so, yes, there is. So how did Jesus stand up for truth and righteousness? See, because humbling yourself to the purposes of God is not being a doormat. It's not weakness. You know, that's a lot of times, you know, when it talks about Jesus being meek, you know, again, culture thinks of meekness as weakness, but it's not. It's one of the most powerful places we could be in, because we realize that you know, that our strength is based on something far greater than our temporal circumstance or the people around us. You know, Jesus stood up for truth and righteousness by being nailed to a cross. But I agree with you, because you know, there's a ditch on either side. You can just kind of disconnect and not stand for truth and righteousness. Well, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about speaking the words of God to others who are bringing insult to us. Yeah, I think that, you know, a lot of humility is, and a lot of... a lot of disconnect with being humble comes when we stand for what our rights are. You know, I have the right to do this. I have the right to be this way. Well, lots of times that gets us into, you know, just pride and self-centeredness. And so we always have to discern, you know, what's the right thing to do, what's the right thing to say. But I think what this is teaching us is that it's never the right thing to return insult for insult. You know, that it's when someone insults us or curses us, the right thing to always do is to bless them in return, because that's the nature of our Lord. But I hear what you're saying. You know, we want to, and I think that you know, one of the ways that justice and righteousness should express itself in our lives is when we're standing for it, not for our own sake, but for the sake of others who are being oppressed by others. Then, you know, absolutely we want to stand for what's right and just for the sake of that other person. That's what brotherly love demands. That's what compassion demands. That's what sympathy demands.
Which
Speak softly and carry a big stick.
But it's a blessing to speak the truth in love, as long as you do it in love. Otherwise, you shouldn't speak it. But I mean, it's like you at the meeting.
Mm-hmm.
I asked you, you spoke the truth in love. And, you know.
Yeah,
you
that's
weren't
right.
Beating somebody up the head. You just,
that's right.
You know, but you did stand up for it.
Yeah. Yep.
That was in
all
the
right.
church, not in a public meeting.
That's true.
A different place.
Yeah, it was a totally different place. All right, so chapter 3 ends with a long paragraph, which serves as an encouragement and exhortation in the face of unjust suffering. Okay? Now, like I said earlier, this really is the reason that the letter was written. I think this paragraph we're about to read and what follows it in the next paragraph is really the reason that this letter was written in the first place. And as we've seen in every other place in this letter, once again, the example of Christ is given to follow, okay? Now, we know from his example that choosing the way of righteousness and obedience does not guarantee a suffering-free life, does it? I won't go so far as to say it's the opposite, that it guarantees one, because we're not always going to suffer for the sake of standing for righteousness, but it certainly does not guarantee that we won't have troubles or hardships or be persecuted. All right, so let's just begin by reading the whole paragraph. We'll start in 1 Peter 3:13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Okay, we're not going to get through this whole paragraph today, so don't even think I'm going to get to explaining who these imprisoned spirits are. Hopefully I'll figure it out between now and next time. Or I'll just come back and say, I have no idea. Sorry. But the paragraph begins with what's a rhetorical question, okay? Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? You know, what we would hope that the answer to that would be no one, right? But we know better. You know, sure, there are some people who are going to do us no harm if we're doing good ourselves, okay? But there are evil people in the world who are interested in doing harm no matter what, okay? So, you know, so for them, you know, doing harm is the, you know, we want doing good to be the natural expression of the good nature of God that's been deposited in us, right? I mean, that's where you draw the line between living out of doing law or living out of nature. Because if we live out of our nature, then we're going to do what the law required, right? If we're living out of the good nature that God's deposited in us with his help, then we're going to be doing everything that the law required. But an evil person is going to be doing what? Evil out of their evil nature. It's just going to be, you know, the law's not going to matter to them. They're going to live according to their nature. All right? So, so doing harm is just a natural expression of their evil nature. Now, the good news for us, however, is that the blessing of our life is not contingent on how they treat us. Okay? You know, so we're to be who we are which is those who are eager to do good no matter what. One of my favorite statements about Jesus' life and mission is in Acts 10:36. I put it on it's on the bottom of your page. It says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and what? And he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. So God empowered Jesus through the Holy Spirit so that he could go around and do good. And so, you know, one of the guiding principles of our lives in Christ, as those who follow his example, is that God has empowered us as well with the Holy Spirit so that we can go around doing good. That should be a natural expression of who we are. In fact, one of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Part of his nature and character that's been deposited in us is the goodness of God. And we can do this not because of who we are, but because of who he is in us and because of his power that's in us. So look back at verse 13 again in 1 Peter 3. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. So, the doing of good does not guarantee that we'll be free of the threats of evil people. Okay, that's obvious, right? But the promise of life in Christ is even when that does happen, we're blessed by God, who, according to that psalm we just read, his eyes are on us and his ears are attentive to our prayer. And so therefore we don't have to fear their threats. The threats of evil people are going to be coming, but we're free from needing to fear them. That's part of the gift of God, of Christ in us, is that we don't have to fear those threats. And, thankfully the potential suffering that comes from doing good is more the exception than the rule. And I think generally if you go around in your life doing good, you're not going to really be opposed for doing that in general. But you will be some. But because there are evil people out there who are going to respond negatively to good. Okay? But, you know, this instruction is all about what happens when the exception comes. When, Well, first of all, we want to recognize that that we're blessed in this. How is it that we can bless others? It's because we've been blessed, right? We're blessed to be a blessing. And look at the last passage on your page. You know, it's the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how are we blessed? We're blessed in knowing that we have hope in a destiny. Now remember what hope is. It's not wishful thinking. It's steadfast assurance. We have steadfast assurance that we have a destiny that far outweighs any momentary trouble that we might find ourselves in. So our response to trouble then should be twofold. First, don't be afraid. And second, remain faithful in Christ. Look at verse 13 again. We'll read from the beginning. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, here's what's wild. When we respond in times of trouble, without fear and in faith, it really throws off our tormentors. Because that's what they're trying to shake in doing it. They're trying to cause us to be afraid, and they're trying to shake our confidence. All right? And so it's when we respond without fear and in faith, it's the exact opposite of what they're expecting to happen. And when that happens, when all of a sudden now the exact opposite of what somebody expects to happen happens, what this says is it actually creates an opportunity to share the reason that we respond differently. That's what this is saying. Now we get to give them a reason for the hope that we have. We get to give them the reason, why are we not responding in fear? Why are we remaining confident in who we are in our Lord and Savior? And so the instruction here is to always be prepared to do that very thing, to give the reason that we're confident of our, the reason for our hope. And so, you know, our reason is that our hope is never founded on our temporal circumstances, what we might find ourselves in, no matter how bad they may be or no matter how good they may be. We don't want to have our hope founded in what our circumstances are. Yeah, Dad?
You know, if they didn't want to hear the answer, they wouldn't have asked the question.
Yeah, well, that's right. See, the thing is, the point is, when they're bringing evil against us and we respond in a different spirit, then the hope is that'll provoke them to ask. To notice, first of all, they're going to see that it's different than what they expect. And the hope is that they're going to ask, hey, what's different about you, man? And the instruction here is, when that happens, be ready to give them that reason. You know, because, you know, essentially the reason is our hope's not grounded in what you say to me, what my circumstance is. My hope is in the certainty of my existence in my Lord and Savior, in Christ. And so that certainty strengthens us in the present as we look forward to the future. A lot of times we think about hope as being always about the future. No, it also strengthens us in the present. So, you know, we exist in Jesus both now and forever. And so Christ is our certainty both now and forever. And he's our security both now and forever. And so it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, this is a close this morning, which we're not getting quite as far as I thought, but we'll close here. Now, just take a moment to think about this. Am I always ready to give the reason for the hope that I have? Because that's what the instruction there is. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Now, when you hear about this particular passage talked about in church, which I'm sure we've all heard it talked about in church, right? What's generally in view when it's quoted in a church context is to always be ready to give your testimony, right? The thing about testimonies are, in a church context, is that they're generally done within the context of church. You get up in front of other believers and you give your testimony. All right? But that's not the context here in 1 Peter. The context here is when you're unjustly suffering for the sake of Christ, and those who are causing your suffering see you reacting in a way that's different than what they expect. Are you then ready when they ask the question, hey man, what's different about you? Are we ready to give an answer in that context? You know, are we ready to do that without all the Christianese that usually goes with our church testimony? Because they're not going to respond to Christianese. They're not even going to know what we're talking about. In fact, they're going to be offended by it. There's no way they're going to respond to a Christianized testimony that's geared towards other Christians. You know, so the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, am I prepared to do that? Because usually when that happens, the reason you want to prepare to do it is because in the context that's being talked about here, it's usually going to be an intense kind of situation, right? I mean, you're under stress because somebody's coming against you. And, you know, all of a sudden they're going to be surprised by how you react. First of all, you got to be ready to react differently than what they expect. And then if that reaction provokes a question from them, then we got to be ready to real plainly and simply be able to tell them, hey, here's why. here's why I got this hope. That's, you know, am I prepared to do that? You know, that's an interesting question. So why don't we just take the next week to think about it? Well, actually, we're going to be gone next week. Sorry, y'all. We got to get our Thursday schedules back. But we had a couple things planned. So next Thursday, we're going to be gone. We'll send out an email. Two Thursdays from now, we'll meet. And so that gives us 2 weeks to think about this question. I mean, literally, get prepared to answer this question. Write it down. Think about it. Make it one sentence or two sentence answers. It needs to be very simple and very relatable to people who don't know Jesus. What is the reason for the hope that you have? How is it that you're different? Why are you not responding in kind? When somebody asks that question, are we ready to give them the answer? And that's not really homework. It's to me, it's one of the most important things we could be prepared to do.
It makes me think about how easy it is to get caught up in negativism.
Absolutely. Because our natural inclination is to react in kind, right? It's frightening when you hear people quote their favorite Bible verses, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, which our current president did when he was asked that question. What's your favorite Bible verse? Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Yikes. And that was before he was elected.
That's before he was elected.
And it has absolutely played out in the way that he lives and deals with other people.
Nobody's asked him recently. Maybe
right now, Al. Okay.
But it's not, to be
not that I'm criticizing.
He didn't take that way.
Our Lord is so different than the world around us. Okay? And we should be different too. I mean, that's the whole point of this. We should react differently. And we've got to train our, I mean, it takes discipline. We got to we train ourselves to react differently. To take a moment, to take a pause, because it's easy, you know, when we react in kind, it's almost always an instant reaction, right? Mm-hmm. Just take a pause, because there is a choice there. And say, Lord, help me. Help me to respond rather than react. So, Lord, we thank you that you've made it possible because of who you are and the way that you humbled yourself to the greatest injustice ever done on this earth. But you didn't do it because you were willing to let injustice stand. You did it because you knew that in humbling yourself, you would bring true justice and righteousness into this fallen realm. And we thank you, Lord, for it. Thank you that you've deposited by your Spirit your very own nature and character in us, and that by it we are participants, we're partakers of your divine nature. Lord, we pray for the grace to allow that nature, your nature, to manifest when we're being attacked, that we would have the grace to not respond in kind, but to respond to curses with blessing, to criticism with words of affirmation. Lord, help us to see others the way that you see them, and to allow our words to speak out of the reality of that perception. Lord, then in this we absolutely need your help, and we lean on and completely rely upon you and your goodness and kindness and love and mercy which dwells in us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for who you are. Bless us in this coming weeks, Lord. Help us just to think about this question, how to simply and yet powerfully relate when asked the reason that we have hope, the reason that we can respond differently than the world does. And we ask this in your awesome name, Lord. Amen.
Amen.